It's the message Sheila Knowles will read to us from Acts 3.
I'm so glad John spoke about silver and gold and the song, because ever since Gay asked me to do the reading this morning, I've had that in my head all week, but I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read that passage. So it's chapter 3 of Acts, and it's on page 1033 in the Pew Bibles. Peter heals a lame beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, John. I stopped praying in 2009. I stopped praying in 2009 because I had decided that it wasn't working anymore. I've prayed since, don't worry. But 2009 was I was in the lovely Aberdeen, you know, and Aberdeen has that sort of effect on you now and again. But I was, every day when I would wake up and step outside my big black iron gate with barbed wire at the top to keep out the bandits, every day I would be confronted with difficult things and difficult situations and difficult people. And you see, all of my bog standard evangelical prayers just seemed absolute nonsense. And it seemed like God was paying no attention to them whatsoever. And so what do you do when you're in that sort of situation, when you start to feel like the heavens are like brass? Well, I think the first thing you do is you look inside and say, "Lord, is it me? Is there some sort of unconfessed sin, some sort of unresolved issue that we have between thou and I? Is it something I did, Lord? Or is it just you? Or is it me? Or what is it?" And the answer was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so trying to be somewhat resourceful, I thought, well, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. My prayer will be silence. I will sit and I will wait. And I sat and waited for a long time, and I thought, well, maybe I should try and find somebody else's words to help me, because every day, continue, I would go out, and as soon as I stepped out the front door, there would be another need, another life in whom something of the light and the glory of God was so dim that it was barely noticeable. And again, I would pray, "God, will you respond? Will you hear? Will you..." and still nothing came. And you can imagine this is quite a predicament, isn't it? I mean, have you ever been there when it seems like your prayers don't work? I was at to say, what I have to do? Well, I'm still going to turn up to pray, God. I'm determined that I'm not going to just lose the plot altogether. I'm going to turn up. And so what I started to do was I started to use somebody else's words for prayer. I got myself a prayer book, you know, a book with prayers in it. And every morning and every lunchtime and every evening, I would sit down and I would read these prayers because I had no words left of my own. There was nothing that I felt that I could say. And that, for me, was a time of transformation because I discovered that, actually, God was there in the silence. He was there in a special way in the silence. And mysteriously, he was there in these ancient words that I had started to pray. And through the help of those words, I started to be able to create a new framework of understanding who God was and what he was doing. And so through that pattern, I started to discover that as I went out into the streets day by day, I started to see things very differently. Because I was no longer relying on my own prayers working. I was no longer trying to get God into a place where I could manipulate him and get him to do the things that I would prefer him to do. But instead, the turning up regularly, the turning up and focusing on his name, the turning up and being in that place of submission and praying those prayers that weren't mine, didn't so much change the world, but changed me. I recognized that in spite of the things that I was facing, God was still God. God was still to be praised. God was still to be worshipped. And so I changed. And isn't that the big thing about prayer? It's not always that the world changes, but that we change. We change. Our attitude changes. Our perspective changes. Our view on the world changes. And all of a sudden, we may find ourselves in the place where we think we can just maybe do something. Now, I do apologize for no PowerPoint this morning because my PowerPoint stick just vanished into thin air. So you'll have to use your imagination. This picture on the screen right at the moment is a picture of Jews by the Wailing Wall. Can you get that in your mind? You can see them. They've got their prayer shawls on. They're standing facing the wall. They're bowing and they've got their tefillin on and they've got their prayer books and they're there. In this passage, you see, it's easy to miss this opening verse. What is it? It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, last week we saw how the new life of the church was developing. They were meeting together, they were praying together, they were sharing their possessions, they were breaking bread together, they were enjoying the apostles' teaching. So everything was new in this resurrection community. And no doubt in the context of the community, they would be praying for one another. They'd be giving thanks to God for the things that he was doing. They'd be praying for their mission and they would be doing all that stuff like you and I would do when we gather together to prayer. But one of the things that these men and women did, because they were faithful, devout Jews, is they turned up at the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at sunset. And they would continue to join in the prayers of their people. You see, sometimes we think that prayer is all about being spontaneous and spectacular. We sometimes think that our Christian life is all about being spontaneous and spectacular. But we see in these disciples, in this moment and in other moments, that these were also disciplined men. They were in a discipline of prayer, and they found what it was to turn up before God, to do that regularly. And it'd be very easy to skip over that first verse in that passage, but I felt it was really important for us. Because how many times do we get ourselves in a twist because we think our prayer life is a little bit rubbish? How often do we turn to despondency because we think, well, I didn't pray today. and I didn't pray yesterday. I mean, it's like me in the gym. I didn't go to the gym yesterday. That makes a whole 6 years. I'm feeling really well. But it can become, I did, however, cycle round Hyde Park on a Boris bike on Friday. Note it. I won't be doing that again. But it's very easy in our life of prayer to get to the place of despondency. I mean, what would have happened if in Aberdeen in 2009, I had just decided, well, obviously God's not there, he's not listening, that's it. That would have been interesting for you all, wouldn't it? How do we respond to these moments? Well, we have to trust in God for the spontaneous and the wonderful, but we also have to put in the hours and turn up and do the discipline. And the wonderful thing about this passage is we see that the early disciples were very much in the pattern of turning up with the rest of the community and praying. And do you know what's a terrible thing? Do you know what will be really disappointing to us as a room sort of full of evangelicals? Is that throughout 2,000 years of history in the church, the whole pattern of regular houred prayer has never gone away. I mean, we might not do it very much in evangelical circles, but there are still the monastics who pray 7 times a day at different times of the day. There are still people who keep that pattern. Why? Because so much of prayer is about turning up. So much about prayer is about turning up, being faithful to the relationship we have in God, and allowing God to shape us, inform us in the times when we can't be bothered, and in the times when our minds are elsewhere and our hearts are dissipated, turning up and being in the presence of God. And I think we see this in these disciples. They were regular, they were faithful in prayer. And I wonder if we need to have that faithfulness. And so it's on this occasion, when they're in their regular pattern of prayer, that Peter and John go to the temple. And as they're going to the temple to do the regular thing, the new thing that the Holy Spirit had been doing in them comes into play. You have to remember, these men are now living resurrection lives. They're now seeing the world with a completely different set of eyes, a different perspective. I mean, how many times would these men, even in the short space of time we see them being based in Jerusalem, how many times would they have gone to the temple and passed by the beautiful gate? We could easily guess 3 times a day for weeks and weeks and weeks, since before Pentecost, since before the crucifixion. That's how long they'd been in Jerusalem. They probably were going there very regularly. But somehow, on this particular day, they happened to notice the crippled beggar. They happen to notice him. They're living this new life in the Spirit, but when they're going to do their regular thing on that particular day, in their regular way, they see the guy who's always there. You have to admire the ingenuity of the crippled beggar. You have to admire it. He had engineered it, you see, so that when it came time to do his daily begging, he would be taken and carried and placed in the busiest place. It's almost as like he says, I want the spot by the cash machine. You know, it's because the Jewish people, again, as part of their discipline, as part of their way of life, they were committed to giving alms. And so if you're sitting by the beautiful gate, which is one of the main entrances into the temple, you're not really going to go that poor. And he was there as he normally would be, in a normal day, not expecting anything spectacular. And again, Peter and John, probably not expecting anything spectacular. But something happens on this particular day. The beggar sees Peter and John and asks for money in a normal way. And all of a sudden, there's this sort of, I don't know if you picked it up in the passage, but there's this sort of paying attention. Did you notice that in the passage? There's a paying attention. You know, the beggar's eyes were fixed on Peter and John. Peter and John's attention was fixed on him. It was almost as if, hang on a minute here. There is something happening in this moment which we haven't noticed before, so we're going to stop and pay attention to it. There was something of a moment occurring in that time when God was going to do something. God was on the move. And so these disciples and this beggar find themselves locked in a situation. Some of you know that I've been many things, but I used to be a street pastor, again, up in Aberdeen. That's great fun. You know, minus 17, just with a t-shirt on. That's very normal up there. But there was one particular night when I seemed to have one of those really profound divine appointment connection things. And it was about daft o'clock in the morning. I'm talking like 3:30. And it's, you know, it's like, it's the time when everyone wants to be in bed at 3:30 in the morning. Yes? Yes. Everyone, but we weren't. We were out there with our big coats. And we'd been called to a nightclub. Me in a nightclub, can you imagine it? I wasn't actually in, but we're standing up because this nightclub was about to spill out, and there'd been some interesting things going on in the nightclub on that particular night. And next to this nightclub, there was a gentleman's club. And so we were just standing there, and we were watching, just casting a general eye over this crowd spilling out of this nightclub. And I was standing there, and I just turned 90 degrees to my right, and there in front of me was a young woman. She must have been about 19, 20. And I've told some of you this story before, but she said to me, "You've got something to say to me." And I'm thinking, "Have I?" I said, "Sorry?" I said, "God's got something for you to say to me." And I'm thinking, "Right, God, you're going to have to tell me what this is now," because, you know, it was a moment that she was right in front of me. And I did one of those sort of, you know, one of those prayers. Have you ever done those? You know, when you're in the situation, you go, the Spirit intercedes for us in ways that we don't understand, and in groans we don't, you know, articulate. And sure as anything, I had that sense of exactly what I should say to her. God still accepts you, and He still loves you. God still accepts you, and He still loves you. And lo and behold, she started to cry. I think, "Oh, please don't cry. It's 3:30 in the morning. I can't cope with this." But she started to cry. And then, and the conversation ensued. She had been brought up in church as a teenager. And she'd come up to Aberdeen to go to university. But finding herself a little bit short of money, she'd managed to get herself a job in the gentleman's club. And she just was in that place of desperate need. And somehow, in ways beyond I will ever understand, God used that moment of connection and attention. And somehow something from God came which transformed her experience in that moment. And we talked and we prayed, and then off she went her separate way. The next day, once I'd woken up, I was walking down Union Street, this great big long street in Aberdeen, and who should I meet again? Who should I meet again? It was this young lady. And my wife was with me. And this young lady came running towards me, and I had to do some explaining afterwards. But she said to me, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you again. I just wanted to tell you that I've packed my things, and I'm heading home to Dundee. I'm off to see my mother. I'm off to make amends, and I'm off to put my life right with God." And you could have knocked me over with a feather. I thought, God, for all my scheming and for all my empty praying and silences, you are still God and you still do the thing. And there in that moment was a beautiful connection that taught me so much about what it is to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just about turning up, paying attention, listening to God and saying what He has to say. It's as simple as that. And in this moment, in this passage, we have such a time. There is a divine appointment. They just happen to be in the same place at the same time, making that particular interaction. They happen to fix their attention on one another. And when that happened, the magic of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit took over. How much of our daily lives and attention is spent looking for those moments when God might be at work? You know, we don't often go into our daily situations expecting to be able to stand up on the photocopier and give a sermon, do we? You know, it's not the thing you do. You don't do that. You know, it's not the thing. But every single week we have opportunities to encounter people. And I wonder if you've had a chance to bells anyone, bless anyone, to eat with someone, to listen to Christ this week, to learn from the Spirit, to remember that you're sent by God. Have you had an opportunity to do that this week? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go and listen to last week's sermon or last week's service. Have you had an opportunity to stop and pause and consider the fact that God might be using you and placing you in their path for His glory and for His kingdom? The interesting thing is that, as probably every day, the beggar's expectations were pretty low. You know, we're told that he'd been carried there for, you know, every day. And we can guess that's going to be for his expectations weren't going to be particularly high on that particular day. But yet, in that moment, he is met by God. And our world is full of people who not only are their expectations, you know, particularly average or particularly low, but there are some people who are in desperate situations. And sometimes there's just a touch of kindness or a word of kindness or a smile. I know you can smile. I mean, I know you don't often like to, but I know that you can. And I know that your joy is so deep that it's hidden. We can be engaged in this beautiful inaction of awakening kindness. I don't know if you... This is a really old song. Anyone really old here this morning? Yeah, some of you are. It's by a lady called Fanny Crosby, and it's charmingly called Rescue the Perishing. And there's a little line in it that says that chords that were broken can vibrate once more, touched by the loving hand, awakened by kindness. I didn't get that quite in the right order, but this beautiful idea that as we step into the world in which God has placed us, our obedience, our attention to the Holy Spirit, and our awareness and our obedience to responding to other people can transform everyday situations. And John has already stolen half the sermon when he alluded to the fact that this wasn't just a moment for the disciples. It wasn't just a moment for the man who was eventually healed. This was a socially transformative encounter. A socially transformative encounter. Because the man, because of his disability, because of his infirmity, wasn't accepted as part of the normal culture. And that healing brought physical restoration to his body, but also restored his social standing in society. But it did even more than that. Because what we didn't read this morning is that after this, when they go into the temple and when the man gives testimony to his healing, the high priest get a bit shirty. And all of a sudden, Peter and John are up before the Sanhedrin and they're being tried and accused of preaching in this name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, this persecution that has already started starts to flame even more. And the more they're persecuted, the more they're determined to share the life of Jesus. And it, as I keep saying, within a few chapters, by the time they get in front of King Agrippa, they've turned the world upside down. You're changing everything. And so this act, which started in the moment with this one man and two disciples, turned the whole world upside down for that man, but gave greater opportunity for the gospel. The disciples were discovering that there was indeed power in the name of Jesus, not just for themselves. I mean, they had recognized already for themselves that there was power in His name. They had experienced that in their own community. They had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. But now they were finding in this resurrection life, everywhere they went, they had an opportunity to do something, to say something, to enact something of the kingdom coming here and now as it is in heaven. Remember a few weeks ago I gave you the picture of the sun behind the clouds? And if you're fortunate enough, you might get near sunset that vision of those shards of light coming through and touching the earth. And the disciples were discovering this day by day. Now, it might not be in our everyday life and experience that we will see lame people unable to walk all of a sudden being able to walk. Isn't that a disappointment? Not everyone that we pray for to be healed will be healed. Not everyone we pray for to come to Jesus will come to Jesus. Not every world situation we pray about will come aright. Isn't that right? Are we happy to say that? That's our experience. Sometimes our prayers seem silent and unheard. So what should we do in these situations? Do we just give up praying? Do we give up altogether on the idea that God is on the move? No. We continue to pray. If we don't pray for those who are sick, if we don't pray for those who are in need, if we don't pray for the world, well, maybe nothing will come right. But if we do pray, well, maybe just sometimes God will move. We're told in the Gospels that, you know, Jesus didn't heal everyone he set his eyes on that was sick. He didn't bring everyone to a faith in him that he met. We talked last week about the rich young ruler who wandered off somewhere. What I'm saying is, our evangelical ideas of how God's economy works sometimes just doesn't work like that. But we do have these glorious opportunities where we see God's kingdom breaking in. So our everyday experience might not be the lame beggars jumping to their feet and shouting and praising God, although thank God sometimes that happens. But our everyday experience will be to carry within us the hope and the faith that between us and between God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a connection. Sometimes that connection will change things in the world, but often it will change things in us. And so as we go out and live our resurrection lives, we find our attention being drawn to the unusual places, to the weird places, to the things and the people that we would never have noticed before. And we find that we are engaged in our very beings in this battle, which is called prayer. It's a thing that's beyond us, a thing that God does through us, but it's a call that we have. Some of you have heard me quote this before as well. I'm full of repeats. Oswald Chambers, who's one of my very favourite writers, he wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Anyone know that one? It's a great, great devotional. If you're looking for one that will just get to you, that's the one. Every time you pick it up, it's just there. But he said this. You ready for this? I wish I could show you the beautiful PowerPoint screen that I presented. It's a PowerPoint of glory, but never mind. You just have to use your imagination. Here's Oswald Chambers. He says, prayer is not preparation for work. It is work. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. It is the battle. Prayer is twofold. Definite asking and definite waiting to receive. Let me show you that again, tell you that again. Prayer is not preparation for work. It is work. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. It is the battle. Prayer is twofold. Definite asking and definite waiting to receive. We need to become a people who are fueled by prayer. We need to recognize that we are to become a force for God. And the way that we become a force for God is not by clever strategies. It's not by new advertising or brilliant songs or having a church full of beautiful people. You know, there are churches full of beautiful people, and that's their big attraction. Brilliant if it works. But actually, the strategy is prayer. That's God's method. It's that divine connection between us and God. It's where we are transformed on the inside and made available for God in his mission. We need to become a people who don't just try and manufacture some sort of gospel presentation that sounds very clever and slick, which will get them all the time. But it's about cultivating in that place of prayer the awareness that God might have someone for us to speak to today. He'll bring someone across our path, and it'll be a divine appointment, and you will know it, and they will know it. There'll be something that will shift in that occasion, and God is at work. And we must be people who gain a confidence in the name of Jesus, like Peter and John had managed to do through their experience. Where is our confidence in Jesus level this morning? Where is our confidence in Jesus level this morning? There was another thing that came up on Facebook this week, and it was interesting. And it was actually Dave Summon that posted it. And it was a quote from David Platt, which I can't remember word for word, because I'm just adding this in because it seemed relevant. And it was something like, you know, if we take away the soft chairs, not that you're sitting on a soft chair, but use your imagination. If we took away the soft chairs, if we took away the warm buildings, if we took away the fellowship suppers, if we took away the nice people, if we took away the lovely music, would the Word of God and the presence of God among us still be enough? Would the Word of God and the presence of God among us still be enough to gather us in His name, to hear from Him, to work for Him, and to go for Him? We're going to spend some time in prayer together, because prayer is not preparation for the work, it is the work. And we'll be soon going out into our regular places and spaces. And there will be times when you pray your normal prayers and nothing works. There'll be times when it doesn't seem like God's there at all. There'll be times when it seems difficult and hard, and the last thing you want to be is a witness for Jesus. But it's in those moments, when we come to the end of ourselves and our own resources, that we're thrown upon God and His mercy. And we say, God, here I am. Here I am. I bow before You. Do with me what You will. Have me do what You want me to do. Give me the words to say, because I've none for myself. And it's the best place to be in the entire world. Let's spend some moments in quietness, in prayer, and just ask God, God, what are You saying to me this morning? What are You saying to me this morning? Come, Holy Spirit, and move among us.